where we begin tonight, as we have on a few nights, with a very interesting question. A question that's posed because of what he had just said in chapter 5. The very interesting question is in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then?" Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this opportunity. Thank you for your word and these dear faithful people who have come not to be entertained, but just to know you and to know you through your word. And I pray that we will. I pray, Father, you'll speak to every heart here, and our hearts are open to that very end. We pray that we'll glorify Christ, and you'll be pleased by what we say and what we do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Look again at this question. Verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" And the question to that question is, what shall we say then about what? About last week's Bible study in chapter 5? Yes, in fact, what shall we say then about all of the truths that we have learned so far in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, specifically those truths about the just justifier, who by his free grace not only cleanses and reconciles, but justifies the ungodly. So that along with redemption, along with propitiation, along with the remission of sins, we have learned that there is justification. Justified, never sinned. And it's almost as if Paul is painting an idyllic picture of the people of God. You just think about the words that we have looked at so far that are repeated. Grace, hope, peace, joy, justified without the works of the law. Well, if it's without the works of the law, then what Christian needs the law? All of this glory is freely given without imputing sin, no matter how sinful the sinner is. So the chapter 5 ends with this very startling truth. The last line of verse 20 says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Well, let me ask you a question. If you had just read that, if you had just heard all these truths that we've been talking about, that you're justified without works, you're made righteous, then what might be your question or maybe even your objection? Well, here it is, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, we just read back in chapter 5, if it's true where sin abounds, grace did much more abound, are you saying it's okay now to sin? I mean, after all, look, folks, why not demonstrate more of God's grace by committing more sin? Now, that might sound a little far-fetched, but that's really the mentality of pop Christianity today. You know, pop Christianity says, oh, that Christian, he got divorced, but God can really use him now because of that. Or there's a believer there, they fell, was wounded by the sin of drunkenness. Who better reveal the grace of God than a wounded soldier in the faith? Do you remember a man by the name of Rasputin? Rasputin was the spiritual advisor to the Romanov family ruling in Russia in the late 19th century. Well, that's exactly what Rasputin taught. He taught and believed that if you're an ordinary sinner, well, then you only demonstrate ordinary grace. You've got to be an extraordinary sinner to really demonstrate extraordinary grace of God. And again, that may sound far-fetched, but there are people with that line of thinking today that actually say, well, there's a book out right now. I walked in Inspiration House the other day. Right there when you first walk in, it's a book by a lady who's famous now, and I'm not going to go through the whole story, but basically she helped somebody who was escaped from jail, but she was taking drugs, a Christian taking drugs at the time, and basically the whole theme of it is, you know, God used me by his grace because I was taking drugs at the time to help somebody, and she gave drugs to this guy and supposedly was blessed. Well, Paul has an answer to that whole line of thinking. Look at verse 2. God forbid. That's it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In the Greek, that literally means, are you out of your gourd? That's what it means, literally, in the Greek. Does being justified before God, redeemed, reconciled, made righteous, does that mean that we can just go out now and sin? You know, that's what some people claim that eternal security promotes. Well, if you say that you're justified before God, sin's not imputed, you're righteous before God with the righteousness of Christ, and that's forever, and you're justified if you never sin in the eyes of God once and for all, then you just want to go out and sin. And we say to that what Paul says, God forbid. And why God forbid? Because of verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, beloved, it's very, very important for us to understand precisely what Paul means by this expression, that we are dead to sin. Now, fortunately, he goes on the next few verses to explain exactly what he means. And quite frankly, it's one of the most powerful and liberating truths in the New Testament, and I hope you'll be liberated before you walk out these doors afresh because of it. But first, I want us to remember something about the danger of arguing from an analogy in the Bible. A lot of people do this. Paul says that we are dead to sin. Death is the analogy. Well, Paul has a very specific meaning in mind when he says that. Not a whole bunch of death resemblances that we can press into the meaning. That's not how analogies work in the Bible. For example, when Jesus said that except you become as a little child, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. Well, what did he mean by that? He basically meant one thing, childlike faith, humble faith. He didn't mean that you have to become immature like a little child or unlearned like a little child or afraid of the dark or afraid of monsters like a little child or selfish like a little child. You can't press all the meanings into one analogy. You have to allow the scriptures to tell us what the analogy is. And of course, what this does not teach here is that dead to sin means we can no longer sin. In other words, we don't exhibit every single characteristic of dead people when it comes to sin. However, there is this analogy that Paul does open with and does intend. Look at it in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, folks, keep in mind that Paul's explaining in this and following verses what it means that you, how many of you are saved? Raise your hands. All right, you're dead to sin. You are dead to sin. But now Paul's explaining what that means as a Christian, that you are dead to sin. And that because you're dead to sin, you no longer continue in it. And here, the first thing he says is, don't you know? Don't you know that when you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death? Now, the word baptize, as all good Baptists know, is the word baptizo that means to dip or to immerse. It's a very common word in the Greek culture in the first century. It was used, for example, by the smiths when they would plunge a hot iron into the water. They were baptizing that hot iron in the water. Roman generals would dip their ceremonial swords in a basin of blood, and they would use the word baptize, baptizo. They would immerse, plunge it into the blood. And so it's quite a picture. It is quite a picture that Paul uses here of our identification with Jesus' death. We were immersed in his death, and it continues. Look at verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, wait a minute. Understand, folks. Let's understand what he's saying. Remember last week we saw that justification is possible because, now he's a holy, just God. How's he going to allow sin to go unpunished? He doesn't. Justification is possible because we were in Christ on that cross. Just as we were in Adam, Paul argues, when Adam fell, we fell with him. So too were we in Christ when that fall was atoned for. But that's not all that happened. Paul says, because we were also buried with him, not just on the cross, but buried with him by this baptism in death, but not only buried with him, but raised up as well. See, this is a spiritual reality that he's talking about, a spiritual reality that occurs the moment you got saved, justified before God, not when you get physically baptized. That's not what it's speaking about. This is the symbol of what happens, which is why in Scripture, nobody is sprinkled, especially not infants. Sprinkling doesn't picture an immersion with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I went to a car wash today, and I'm in the car wash. It started. It hadn't quite started yet, and I looked over, and I noticed the mirror was sticking out. So I thought, I better pull that in. I rolled the window down, and I reached over to pull it, and just as I did, all the soap came flying in. It looked like a snowstorm. It got me in the Christmas spirit. It was everywhere, all over the interior, but that's a sprinkling. Sprinkling doesn't picture this. It doesn't picture what spiritually happens, meaning that a Christian who is justified by faith, here's what Paul's saying, he's completely immersed into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You see, it's not that Romans 6 is talking necessarily about physical water baptism. However, physical water baptism is talking about Romans chapter 6. So that is a picture of what happens to a believer, which is described in this text. Someone once said that baptism talking about this baptism. Baptism is like attending the funeral of your old man. You didn't die at a funeral, you just publicly say goodbye. And that's really what a public baptism is. And of course, I would add that baptism is also like attending a birthday celebration after the birth. The death and the resurrection described in chapter 6 is a spiritual reality. In fact, notice what he says next, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The words planted together means united. The Greek word is grafted. So that, folks, we were in Christ at his death, and therefore in Christ at his burial and his resurrection. So here's the point, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Jesus, that the body of sin, not this physical body, it just means the tyrant of sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I want you to remember the words, the old man there. And read now, which log that in your mind, and read now what it means that we are resurrected with Christ. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Isn't that a great truth? Jesus will never die again. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, folks, please hear this. Because here's the spiritual, if you will, theological logic that Paul uses to answer that question in verse 1. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? When the Lord Jesus died, he died as a payment, right? Substitutionary payment, the atoning payment. He was then buried. He was then resurrected. Once he was resurrected, death hath no further claims on the Lord Jesus Christ. No more dominion, it says. So that, guess what? Like as Christ, because we were in him, in God's mind, like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so, verse 4 says, we should walk in newness of life. Death has no more claim on Christ. Sin has no more claim on you. You see, folks, let me tell you something. It is not willpower or self-discipline or education alone that explains how a drunkard or an atheist or a drug addict or a prostitute or a thief or a murderer becomes a trophy of God's grace. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. Something supernatural happens whenever any sinner gets saved, and Paul just described it in those verses. But here's the thing, and this may be the most important thing practically that you're ever going to hear tonight. Someone says, well, if all Christians are crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. And by the way, again, it had to be that way. You can't work your way to heaven. You had to die with Jesus. That payment had to be paid. And in God's mind, you did. But if all believers have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and baptism pictures that so beautifully. If all believers have this newness of life, then why are some believers more free from sin than others? In other words, why are some Christians more dead to sin and alive unto Christ than other Christians are? Because you know as well as I do that some Christians flat out are greedier than other Christians. Some believers are more fearful, worry a lot more. Some are more lustful and give in to those lusts more than others. Some are more envious than others. Why? Paul answers that question. And here's where it might be a little bit helpful to circle or write down these three specific words. The first one's found in verse 9, knowing. Verse 6, knowing. Verse 3, know. In other words, the first thing you have to do, look, the first thing is you have to know that this has happened. You have to know what he's describing, that you've been born again, that you've been saved. That's sort of the obvious point. But the second word, which is very, very crucial, is found in verse 11. Likewise, reckon. There's a second word. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See the word reckon? You ought to circle that. That is the second step or reason why some believers are more godly than other believers. The word reckon is an accounting term. It was a business term in those days. And it meant, as you might imagine, to count, to regard. It's it's a real accounting, not a make-believe, not a positive thinking or pretending that the old man is dead. It's nothing of the sort. What Paul is talking about is reckoning what is so to be so. That the old man, and by the way, I told you, remember that word old man back in verse 6? I'm going to try to illustrate precisely what Paul is teaching here. I'm going to have John Saputo come up here and help me out. John Saputo is a believer. All right? Come on, Brother John. All you got to do is stand next to me and sing. No, I want to keep people through the whole service. John Saputo, stand right here, brother. God bless you. Here you have a believer. And like all believers on this earth, his life is divided by his salvation into two parts. That's why Paul uses the words old man. No, I'm kidding. But to illustrate these two parts of his life, imagine that this is John Saputo, okay? Volume 1. In other words, this is John Saputo before justification. This is John Saputo, or you, put your own self in the same moccasins, all right?
Those are golf shoes.
Those are golf shoes?
Yes, sir.
Let me see the spikes.
Well, these are golf shoes without spikes.
Oh, okay.
Arnold Palmer.
Arnold Palmer wears those? Okay, good. You want to be like Arnie? Is that what it is?
Well, no, I just saw him.
You saw him and you bought him. Merry Christmas. Okay. This is John Saputo, Volume 2, after salvation, after justification. And understand that these don't represent, Paul's not talking about two natures. He's talking about two consecutive lives. This is the picture that he's about to paint and has been painting in this great chapter. So here is John. All right, hold that for me, Brother John. Open it up. There's Brother John as a lost man. Volume 1, 36 years of age. He is still living in this life because it's the only life he has. And as a lost person, he is alive unto sin and pretty much proving it every day. Now, I pulled out his testimony. He didn't know this. I had Marcella pull it out for me this morning. And this is his salvation testimony that was in the bulletin back in July. Let me just read the first part. Being of Italian descent. Wow.
Saputo's not Irish.
Being of Italian descent, I quite naturally was a vile and wicked man. No, I'm just kidding. That's Remo's testimony.
Not on the surface.
Being of Italian descent, I quite naturally grew up in the Catholic faith and never really questioned it until I was 37 years old and realized that my life was spiraling out of control. I really didn't know which direction to go. Now, folks, I am sure that there is a world of information in that one little phrase, his life was spiraling out of control. He was a lost person, and he was a Marine. And as a Marine, I'm sure he had a certain kind of language. I'm sure he did certain things and said certain things and thought certain things, not even as a Marine, but just as a lost man. He says his life was spiraling out of control. That's volume one of his life. But then one day, one glorious, miraculous day, he was saved. Let me read the second part of his testimony. My job required me to work late hours. I was in my office one evening preparing for the following day. The TV was on. It was the days before remote control. In other words, you're too lazy to get and change the channel. That's what you're saying here, all right? It was before the days of remote control. It so happened the channel was set on a station showing the Graham Crusade from Ontario. I was half listening when I heard this man describing my life. He was asking the question, are you climbing the ladder of success? Only to find you've leaned against the wrong wall. Needless to say, that question caught my attention, and I started to listen more closely. By the end of the broadcast, I found myself picking up the phone and dialing the number on the screen. All of a sudden, I hear this person asking me, do you know that you're a sinner? My answer was, yes, ma'am, that I do know. Whereby she proceeded to ask me if I wanted to give my life to Jesus. It goes on. My answer was yes, and we prayed together over the phone, and I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus, July 8, 1983. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. That's a great testimony. You know what happened that day? John Saputo was crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. His sins are cleansed. His soul is justified before God. Righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, was imputed unto him. And guess what? Volume 1 is closed. Amen. It's closed. Finished. You know, God's sentence on the old man, ladies and gentlemen, is death, not reformation. God's not interested in reforming the old man. He only wants to kill the old man. And that's what he did on the cross. That's what he did to the old man, which is you if you were up here. When that happened, the old John died to sin. This is what Paul's teaching. He died to sin. He also died to its penalty because it was Jesus bore that and said, it is finished. And now, guess what happens? On that day, a new volume was opened up. Now, it's still the same person, but the new volume represents that he has also not just died to sin, but risen. Risen with the Lord Jesus Christ, a new man alive unto Christ and no longer a slave to sin. The question is, now what's he supposed to do? Well, folks, the very first thing that Paul says he should do after knowing Christ is reckon. It's an accounting term. Count. Understand. Regard that everything described in verses 1 through 10 has, in fact, happened to him. By the way, that's one of the blessings and purposes of water baptism. Baptism says to the whole world, hey, folks, I've been buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That is simply a public reckoning of what already happened at salvation. So that volume 1, it's over. It ended with a death. Volume 2 has begun, and it was open. It began with a resurrection. And Paul says, Christian, reckon that to be so. Have you done that? Reckon it, account it to be, and don't go by your feelings. Because you won't necessarily feel like you're dead to sin. I don't know, I haven't asked Brother John, but I don't know how he felt that night. I'll guarantee you, I haven't talked to him a bit about it. He knew something was different. But I'll also guarantee you there were times down the road, moments, maybe the next day, the next week, he didn't feel like he was completely dead to sin because temptations come. Last night, Benjamin threw up about 2 in the morning. He was throwing up, keeping Louise and I out of bed. So losing sleep, when 5:30 in the morning rolled around, it didn't feel like 5:30. It felt like 3:30. Only thing is, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth in its orbit, and the universe said, it's 5:30, regardless of how we felt. And so sure, yeah, you may not always feel dead to sin, but Paul says you better reckon it to be so, because it is so. You reckon to be so what God has said is so. It's a statement of faith. And then you realize you can't crawl back into the tomb. You can't go back to that coffin, that grave. You can't go back to volume 1. That is inconceivable for a child of God. Look, you think about a brand new bride. Let's say it's the day after her wedding. They're on the honeymoon. Is it possible for her to live as a single woman? Well, I suppose it's possible, yeah. But let her remember that that book is closed. Being single is closed. Let her feel the wedding band on her finger. Let her remember the vows. And it quickly becomes inconceivable that she could go back and start dating again, go back to volume 1 and being single. That's just reckoning that I'm married. It's reckoning that I belong to one. And at the very first step to spiritual victory, Paul says, after you know it. Those of you who grew up in farms have seen chickens get their heads chopped off, right? You ever seen a chicken with his head chopped off?
I have.
What do they do?
Sometimes. Run around.
Yeah, they run around. There's an expression, run around like a chicken with his head cut off. And so this little boy, the first time he ever saw it happen, little headless chicken running around, and he said to the farmer, wow, Mr. Farmer, is he dead? And the farmer said, oh, he's dead. But he just don't believe it. And you know what? Christians who are dead to sin need to just believe it. That's what Paul is saying. Say, look, this is what happened when you got saved. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were resurrected a new person. You're dead to sin. Now, just believe that. And no more can you imagine going back to the old life than a married woman going back to the single life on her honeymoon. Now, having reckoned this death to be so and the resurrection, look at the third word, which is the word yield, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Mortal meaning fleshly. They shall obey in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, see the yield, as instruments of unrighteous, but unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let me read the third part of John's testimony, okay? This is right after he says, that night on the phone, I surrendered my life to Christ, July 8, 1983. Next line. The Lord led me to Gross Isle Baptist Church, where I met a godly man by the name of John Falk. For the next 15 years, John and I studied the Word of God together on a regular basis. Every day of my life with Jesus, I am learning more about Him and learning to surrender more and more to Him. It's a daily process. I know who's in control now, and I know I can trust Him to lead the way. In other words, folks, look, it's really not enough just to know or just to reckon that you are indeed dead to sin. Primarily because, as Paul says, you live in this mortal body. So that now, God says, you have to yield your body. You reckon yourself to be dead, and then God says, now yield. Submit to your new master, your new king. Notice the words in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign. What does that denote? A decision, folks, on your part. Some effort. And that wasn't even possible before, but now it's your privilege. When John was living in volume 1, and I were to go to him and say, Hey, John Saputo. And he says, yeah, what do you want, you no good preacher? Whatever you'd say to me. I don't know. He's a Marine. He'd be respectful. And I said, let not sin reign in your mortal body. You think he can do that? Not in volume 1. But now he's supposed to reckon that to be dead. He's in volume 2 now. He's a new man in Christ. And so God says, let not. Well, guess what? He can let not. He's the victor through Christ. He can let not, and therefore, he can actually conquer that tyrant, the tyrant of sin, so that to simply know and reckon is not enough. There's a decision. You yield yourself in order to live who you really are. You know, I guess one of the most misquoted texts in the New Testament is James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I've heard people quote that and quote that and quote that. I just resist the devil and he'll flee from me, as if we're a match for Satan. As if we can defeat him and make him so afraid he'll run from us. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. In other words, look, the only reason he flees from you is because you have submitted to him. And that's what Paul's saying you have to do. And then verse 14 is evident in your life. See, verse 13 says to yield, yield, yield. And verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, under grace. Do you believe that verse? Do you believe that sin shall not have dominion over a Christian? Well, I sure do. I didn't know John Saputo before he was 37 years of age. The only John I've ever known is volume 2. I never knew him in volume 1. I never knew him before Christ. Volume 1, you know, shows that he was under the dominion of sin. He might not have been a vile man, you know, in the sense that the New Testament describes some people of the baser sort. But he was under the dominion of sin. Volume 2 most assuredly shows, because I know him, and only him through Volume 2. And I spent time with he and his wife, and I know his heart and his burden and his knowledge of the Scriptures and his desire to serve God. It's pervasive in his life. And I know that he is most assuredly not under the dominion of sin. In fact, inasmuch as this is the only John that I know, as time goes on, this will more and more be the only John that he knows. This will start getting more and more like a distant memory. Because that's gone. That's dead. The volume one stuff will seem like another world, because you know what? It really is. For a child of God. Thank you, Brother John. God bless you. Good Italian. That's an oxymoron, isn't it, Brother Remo? Good Italian, yeah. Now follow this carefully. If you don't think that this theology, this theological logic is important in the Christian life, look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Say, Pastor, that's a repeat of verse 1. Yeah, it is. As a matter of fact, the rest of the chapter is as if Paul rewinds the tape and plays it back again, what he had just taught, only more forcefully. This time he says, don't just reckon yourself to be alive unto Christ, reckon yourself to be a slave to Christ. In other words, realize you just exchanged the old slavery to sin to a new slavery for the Savior. Look at verse 15 again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, the gospel. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You knew, you reckoned, and then you yielded. You know, beloved, the woods are full. And sad to say, churches, especially the bigger the church, it seems like it is, churches are absolutely full to the brim of professing Christians who are as worldly and victimized by sin as they can possibly be. And especially in this country, which is a scandal. Spiritually, it's a scandal. There are churches, if not the vast majority of churches, where you would have to meet 50 of the church members who profess to know Christ before you would find one who is actually living victorious over sin, who's not a victim, slave to worldliness and divorce and fornication and lust and greed and covetousness. And the reason for that is that either they only have a volume one, they're not truly saved, or their pastor or somebody has taught them that it's okay to live in volume one. They don't know, they haven't reckoned, and they're not yielding. Paul says, God forbid, it's not okay. It's not even natural for a Christian to live in the old life. You know, Gail English has given his testimony. I've heard him tell how that when he got saved, he poured, where are you at, Gail? He poured the beer down the drain, right? And never had another one. Now, where did he get that from? Did he know Romans 6? I mean, could he stand up here and say, let me tell you about what happened. That night I got saved, and then I knew, and then I reckoned myself, and let me give you the theological reason why I never drank. God saved him, and it was natural for volume two to start. Now I'll guarantee you that had he not learned and reckoned and committed, continued to yield and submit, he could have gone back to the old life. I've heard John Morris say many times, die to self. Now, John, I doubt John would come up here a week or a month or a year after he got saved and give a dissertation on Romans 6. He'll do it now. Come on, John. No. But you know what? In his heart and in his mind, he knew. You know, he heard somewhere a Christian's supposed to die to self and live unto Christ. Look, it's not okay for a child of God to live in sin. Yes, I'm justified. I'm on my way to heaven. Nothing's going to stop that. That doesn't make me want to go out and sin like the folks in Hope Sound think. Not at all. Quite the opposite. Paul says, God forbid. He can't even fathom, just like a young married bride, can't even fathom going back to the single life. I can't fathom going back to volume one. I love verse 22, and we'll close with this. He says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. You know what? Everybody in this room who's saved has fruit unto holiness. Now, some of you have more fruit, and all of us ought to have more than we have. But the fruit unto holiness that you have, the fact that you're here tonight, is a fruit unto holiness. Because why? Why? Because you could be at home tonight watching, what's on tonight? Someone say it real loud. Yeah, you chickens, all of you. Whatever. You could eat, and worse, you could be at a Christmas party drinking and getting drunk. There's all kinds of things, but it's fruit unto holiness. You know why? Because God did something to you. And he's not done, because look at the whole verse. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. It's all good for a child of God. The whole end of it is everlasting life. But until then, until we see Christ, you are a new creature. You're writing a whole new volume in your life. God's doing it through you. His holiness, his righteousness. Shall you therefore, because you've been saved by grace, because God has been good enough to give you his righteousness, and you're justified before him, shall you continue in sin? God forbid. How can you who are dead to sin, you died with Jesus, how can you live any longer therein? That tyrant's dead. He's been slain. You're alive unto Christ. Now live like it, is what God says. Let's pray. Father, thank you again as we continue this study in this amazing book. And the truths that are so simple but so powerful, I pray, God, that we will continue to live in them, open our hearts. I pray, Father, that those in this room who know who know the facts about salvation will reckon themselves tonight, tomorrow morning, when they're tempted, reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. And then, Father, reckon it, may all of us, Lord, each and every day, more and more, yield ourselves. Surrender, as John's testimony says. Surrender afresh to your word and to your will. Thank you, God, for the miracles in this room and the miracles all over the world, some of which we know personally, that show that this was an amazing, miraculous act of grace where we were buried, not only died but buried and rose again with Christ the moment we were saved. Thank you for the miracle of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, let's